The title of the book was Untamed. And in this book, the foreword to the book was written by Rick Warren. And Rick recounts the story in the Narnian Chronicles, the first one, The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, where Lucy has her first encounter with Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver makes reference to Aslan is what's on the move. And Lucy says, "Who is Aslan?" And he says, "Well, he's the lion." And Lucy said, "A lion? Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? No one said anything about safe. He's a lion, but he's good, and he's the king." Just a great little interchange there between Lucy and Mr. Beaver. And then Alan Hirsch opens up his book by talking about having been in a meeting with an Anglican bishop who said, "As I read the New Testament, every place the Apostle Paul went, riots broke out in the city. He said, every place I go, I'm offered tea and crumpets." And in the book, Alan talks about the church in the West having become very tamed or domesticated by the culture. He identifies the three primary values of Western culture are safety or security, comfort, and convenience. And because that's what our culture values, we have created that atmosphere in our churches to draw middle-class America. Let me just speak for America because I'm not an expert in Canada. I'm not an expert in America, but down in the States. But anyway, the church in the States has become very domesticated because we want to bring in middle-class Americans into our church. And if they value security or safety and comfort and convenience, we want to provide that in their church experience. Is that true? In fact, he goes on to talk about how untamed the church in Africa and the church in India and the church in China, the church in the other two-thirds world has been for the last century, but it's becoming more tamed as middle-class values are beginning to emerge in all of these countries. India has a huge emerging middle class. And his question is, as this happens in China and India and ultimately in African countries, will in fact the churches in those countries become very domesticated and very tamed? Well, this book really impacted me as I was reading it. And just a little bit about my own personal history. I was like a radical 1960s hippie. Left home the day I turned 18, hitchhiked around the United States for several years, living in hippie communes, doing all the things that the hippies were doing. Got involved in the kind of around the edges of the anti-Vietnam War movement and attending some SDS meetings, which were Students for a Democratic Society sponsored by the Communist Party. And the thing that attracted me was we were talking about revolution, that there was going to be a revolution in America, that we were going to turn the country upside down, and we were radical. And I was a radical hippie. I mean, I wasn't going to be a weekend hippie. If I was going to be a hippie, I was going to be a hippie all the way. And then when I was actually hitchhiking to Woodstock when I became a Christian. And so when I became a Christian, I was determined to be as radical a Christian as I was a radical hippie. So I lived in a Christian commune. And we had a Christian coffee house and a inner city ministry and a campus ministry. And we were on the streets witnessing for Christ, just doing the radical kinds of untamed things that the Jesus freaks did in the 70s. Well, then something happened to me. I got married. That'll do it. My wife hadn't been a hippie. She was kind of a weekend hippie. She had a little bit of rebellion going there. And she wasn't as radical a Jesus freak as I was. And after I got married, we started having children. And then the worst thing that happened to me, I became the pastor of a church. I became a domesticated Christian. Very tame. That's my story. And I read this book and it just rocked me. It's like, yes, there's something about radical Christianity that's in my DNA, that's down inside me, that I want to get back to. So as I've been looking at the types of Christians we have in the world today, and you know, there's the emergent church, postmodern believers around the world, particularly in America, are doing a lot of writing, a lot of publishing, and they're looking at the church in a very critical way, and they continue to talk about the institutional church. And when I read some of their literature, I react, because out of my own defensiveness, I'm who they're talking about. And I don't want to be that way. But these, you know, there's different kinds of Christians we run into. I've kind of simplified this into four categories. The first three are not the kind of Christians we want to be. The first is institutional Christianity, and I'm referring to this as just kind of the social political definition of being a Christian. If you are born in Sweden or Denmark, you would identify yourself as a Christian because the whole country is Christian. They're not Muslim, they're not Jew, they're not Hindu, they're Christian. The second category of Christians that we see in the world today are nominal Christians. They attend church regularly, they identify themselves as a Christian, but life is really not any different for them than from the rest of the world. In fact, a few years ago, a big survey was done in the United States looking at 62 different social issues, from having abortions to divorces to using drugs to lying and cheating on your income tax return to driving over the speed limit, all these different things. And there was virtually no difference between the evangelical church in America and the world on these 62 issues. Nominal Christianity. Then there's a third category. Now, it's these first two, the institutional and nominal, that a lot of, I think, the books being written today about the institutional church is addressing. This third category I call religious Christians. They live by rules and regulation, the do's and don'ts. They keep away from sinners because they may be somehow polluted by them. And they avoid the culture. I had someone tell me once that this is what religion does to people. It makes happy people sad and nice people mean. I don't want to be a religious Christian. And then the fourth category, this is where we want to be, I believe, speaking for all of us this morning, kingdom Christians. Dynamic faith that actively seeks the supernatural to break into this natural world we live in. Great compassion for those who need Christ. A willingness to take risk in finding new ways to extend His kingdom in the earth. That's the kind of Christian I think is untamed Christianity. So let's look at this. Institutional Christianity is absolutely impotent. Nominal Christianity is indifferent to the world it's in. And religious Christianity is isolated from the culture. Big walls that they have built around themselves. Kingdom Christianity is not impotent. It's dynamic. Thank you, brother. Amen. Kingdom Christianity is not indifferent. It's compassionate. It's driven by compassion when it looks at the world. Kingdom Christianity isn't isolated, it's engaged in the culture. It's engaged wherever it's springing up with whatever is around it. Matthew 10, verse 7, Jesus says, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." That's kingdom Christianity. Jesus was not impotent. He was clearly dynamic. He wasn't indifferent. He was very compassionate. He wasn't isolated. He was engaged with the culture around him. Are you keeping up with me okay back there? Good, thanks. I do a lot of slides. Being in Silicon Valley, one of the high-tech guys told me one day, the best PowerPoint presentation is no more than 10 slides max. I think I may have 50 this morning. So I've never been able to figure out how to do it in just 10 slides. So thanks for keeping up with me. John 14:12, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father." That doesn't sound like followers of Jesus being domesticated, does it? And if anything, greater works means we should be more dynamic, more compassionate, and more engaged than even he was. That's all right. My wife did that last Sunday in church. She couldn't get her iPhone turned off, and it was just going on and on. Well, I believe Satan has a strategy. No reference to our sister. Satan has a strategy. His strategy is keep the church impotent. Keep the church indifferent. Keep the church isolated. Because if he can keep us safe and comfortable and happy, he's not at all threatened by the church in the earth. So, the kingdom of God is a funny thing. It's always hard to define the kingdom. You hear it a lot of different ways. It's the reign and rule of Christ. It's where his lordship is established. I like this definition of the kingdom. It's the range of God's established will is his kingdom. The range of his established will. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews had a theology about the kingdom. They had the Old Testament prophets that talked about the coming kingdom. Their idea of the kingdom is that it was going to be like a cataclysmic event in the cosmos that was going to bring all nations to their knees and once again establish the throne of David, that the Messiah would take his place, and that Israel would once again reign and rule over every nation of the world. That was their understanding of the kingdom. Jesus came with a very different teaching about the kingdom. As he shared parables about what the kingdom was like to impact their paradigm of understanding the kingdom, he said things like, the kingdom is like a farmer who goes out sowing seeds. And, some of his seed falls on hard ground. Some of his seed falls on rocks or weeds and thistles. And I'm not doing a very good job with that parable. But some of the seed falls on fertile ground. And there is where the kingdom takes root and sprouts up. Well, in their minds, they're hearing the kingdom can come in such a way that it can be resisted. It's not going to be a cataclysmic cosmic event that's going to establish God's reign and rule and will over all the earth. It's something that happens internally, and we can resist it. We can choose to respond to it. We can choose not to respond to it. That was a different understanding. So Jesus began giving them parable after parable of pictures of the kingdom so that they could grasp it and understand it. Well, I picked out one I wanted to share with you this morning. It's probably the shortest parable on the kingdom in the scripture. Matthew 13:33 says, Jesus used this illustration, "The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. And even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough." How many of you have baked bread before? Yeah, good group of you. I've just started doing that recently, baking some bread at home. And this yeast is really a cool thing. You take all this flour and water and you make this big batch of dough. And I buy these little jars of active yeast culture at the grocery store, and I keep it in the refrigerator, and I just take a little pinch out and put it in that dough, kind of work it in. And when I come back later, you know what happens, right? That we'll get to that in just a minute. Yeast is, as I started looking at yeast, what is yeast? Well, the best definition that they give yeast is that it's a fungus. It's not quite a fungus, but it's a lot like a fungus, so they put it in the family of fungus. It's the single-celled fungus that consumes the sugar that's in the gluten in the wheat, and then byproducts that come out are carbon dioxide and alcohol. I found this cute little YouTube cartoon of this yeast cell that had this real big mouth, and these little particles of sugar were floating by, and it was really aggressive. It was grabbing the sugar and pulling it into itself, and then it was belching out bubbles of sugar, or what is it it produces? Yeah, carbon dioxide and alcohol. So out would come ethanol out one bubble, carbon dioxide out the other bubble, and then another little sugar particle would come by and it would open its mouth and consume it. And it was just running around crazy mad, consuming all these little sugar particles and belching all of this ethanol and carbon dioxide, which is what happens when you put yeast into a batch of dough. So Jesus is saying, that's what the kingdom's like. You can have, this woman's got this large batch of dough, little pinch of yeast, and that yeast disturbs the whole batch of dough. So I have a little graphic. Let's see if that works. Oh, yes, it's working. You can see what the yeast is doing to the dough. It's at work. It's permeating all of it. That little yeast fungi is just consuming all of those sugar particles, and it's belching out carbon dioxide and alcohol. It's disturbing the whole bowl. Just a little yeast. That's what the kingdom's like. It's a disturbing presence wherever it shows up. It impacts everything around it. Things don't just stay the same after the kingdom has been present. Yeast is not impotent or indifferent or isolated. Yeast is far from tamed. Yeast is dynamic and compassionate. Yeast is like kingdom Christianity. Let me suggest to you that God has placed his kingdom in us like a little bit of yeast, and it begins to do its work until it permeates our whole life. It disturbs us. Then he brings us together into a group of other disturbed people, and we form a church. And then he takes us as a disturbing presence and he places us in a city. And what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be disturbing that city. Just permeating wherever. I believe God sovereignly places each one of us in a neighborhood as a disturbing presence. He sovereignly places each one of us in a workplace. Each one of us in a classroom. We launched this ministry in our city where we were asking all the students to adopt the first period of the day as their mission field and pray for every student in their classroom so that all the school children in San Jose were being prayed for. And this one little third grader asked his dad if he could do that for the kids in his classroom. And his dad said, yeah, sure, you go ahead, pray for all your classmates. By the end of the school year, the third grader had led like 15 of his classmates to Christ. He was a disturbing presence in that classroom, right? In fact, we could probably make the argument that God wants all of us to be a little lump of fungus, disturbing wherever the atmosphere is he puts us in. Just creating. Now, I'm using the word disturbing presence in the best sense. I'm not talking about obnoxious, wearing a placard that says you're going to hell, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I'm talking about a disturbing presence in the kingdom sense. Influence. Impacting. The church is to be dynamic, compassionate, engaged in the culture that we've been placed in. Now, a few years ago, when the United States was in its first invasion of Iraq, there was a lot in the news about the radical Islamic fundamentalists that were throughout the Near East, the terrorist organizations that were there. We're seeing a lot of that right now with ISIS and all that's happening there in Syria and Iraq. But at one point, they were estimating about 40,000 radical Islamic extremists were in Baghdad and the surrounding area that were all committed to strapping a bomb on themselves and walking into a crowd of people and detonating. It was horrible. It still is horrible. They are ministers of death and destruction. Well, there's an entertainer in the United States named Rosie O'Donnell. And Rosie O'Donnell, in an interview, said this: radical Christianity in the United States is just as threatening as radical Islam. Now, the Christian leaders in America responded in reaction to this crazy woman. She doesn't know what she's talking about. But you know what? When I read that quote, I thought, I wish the church was as threatening to our culture as radical Islam. The truth is, we're not that radical in Christianity anymore. We've become very domesticated. So I thought, man, what if we get up every morning and we just strap some bombs on? The love of God, peace here. The kindness of God, peace here. The power of God. We just strap on these bombs and we go out into our day looking for where we can detonate and be a disturbing presence of the kingdom of God. I threw a few graphics up here just for illustration purposes, but you can go ahead and go through that. Just go through those slowly. People can look at those if they want. I'll tell a couple of stories. We have this, I've been sharing this at our church, and we had this gal who, single mom, real small, petite gal, and she was driving her car, stopped at a stop sign or a stoplight, and a man runs into the back of her. She hears tires screeching. Guy plows into the back of her. Airbags deploy. But she's not hurt. She gets out of the car. He wasn't hurt. He gets out of his car, and he is raging mad, cursing, yelling at everybody. Some man shows up out of nowhere. She swears it was an angel. And took her over to the side and said, just stay away from this man, he's dangerous. And stood there with her until the fire department arrived first and the fire trucks. This guy's yelling and screaming at the firemen. And the fireman came over to Deborah and said, Deborah, just stay away from this man, wait till the police get here, he's belligerent. The police show up, he's yelling and screaming at the police. And the police come over to Deborah. Deborah, stay back out of the way. We don't want you talking to this man. He's out of control. Wait until we can get him calmed down. So Deborah looks over there and she straps on a love bomb. And she walks up to this man, cursing, yelling at her because she stopped in front of him. And she, kaboom, just sets off a love bomb. She says, "You must be having a really bad day." He said, "You don't know the half of it. I got to work this morning, found a pink slip in my mailbox, which is dismissal. I had to clean out my office. I was putting everything out on my desk in the box. Someone shows up and I'm served divorce papers from my wife. And now I'm driving home angry, frustrated, and you stop in front of me." And she said, "Wow, that's really a rough day. Could I pray for you just for God's peace to settle upon you?" He starts crying. Just melts. This belligerent man, the firemen were wanting to stay away from. The policemen weren't sure how to handle. But a little lump of yeast can disturb a situation. She just set off a little love bomb. Several years back, we had the 40th anniversary of the Summer of Love in San Francisco. So a group of Christian leaders got together and had a big rally in the park and brought in a lot of young people. Some young people came down from Bethel and Redding and got together every morning and asked them to pray that God would give them words of knowledge before they went out on the streets of San Francisco of who they should go up and talk to. Then they'd come back and share testimonies. And one gal shared one night that the Lord had given her a picture of a woman in a white dress with black shoes and a red purse. It was pretty specific. She goes out on the streets and here comes this woman in a white dress, black shoes, and a red purse. And the Lord had told her he wanted to heal this woman. So she just walked up to her on the streets. She's got power of God strapped on, right? She's ready to detonate. And she just said, "I had a picture of you this morning as I was praying, and God wants to heal you." And the lady said, "Well, I've got a chronic back problem." She prays for her. The Lord heals this woman. She breaks down, crying in tears, and comes to the Lord on the streets of San Francisco. She was a businesswoman, a CEO of a corporation. Somebody just decided not to be too domesticated. There's another story of a fellow named Gordon. And Gordon had a music store in San Jose. He'd had this music store for about 20 years, and he'd been a Christian for about 30. He'd never led anybody to Christ. So he thought, "You know, I could just pray God's blessing on the people that come into my store." And so people would come into his music store looking at instruments and say, "Can I just pray for God to bless you?" That year, he led 40 people to Christ in his music store. He'd never done that before in his Christian life. I just want to challenge you this morning. We don't want to stay safe and comfortable and convenient because there's this yeast growing inside of us that isn't domesticatable. It's not tameable. And we've got to allow it to do what it does in us so that God can use us to do what only He can do through us in the world that we're living in. Amen? Are you willing to be a disturbing presence? Raise your hand. Are you willing to be a disturbing presence? Stand and let me pray for you here. Just want to tell you one more quick story. On the airplane ride coming up to land in Vancouver, I was in Seattle. I had a little bit of a layover, so I just went over and plopped down in a seat, not noticing who was around me. But there happened to be a lady sitting next to me who, I mean, she just looked like she was straight out of Southern California. Bleached hair, lots of makeup, lots of plastic surgery. Jewels, you know, bling she was wearing. And she just started talking to me and telling me how rich she was. And she owned a house in Vancouver and she owned a house in Palm Springs. And And then she started telling me how miserable she was. And then she started telling me about her divorces that she'd been through and how poorly she'd been treated by the men in her life. And then she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And boy, did the atmosphere change. I think she'd already dropped a couple of F-bombs in the conversation. Immediately, just guilt and condemnation just flooded over her expression. She started confessing sins to me. And then she says, "I used to walk with the Lord. I'm a backslidden Christian." And I thought, boy, I just need to detonate God's love. So I just started talking to her about, in God, we get to do do-overs. And His love and His compassion for her would not push her away. It was inviting her to come back. Just ministered the Lord's love to her. And she could just see the Lord's peace begin to settle up, you know, over. And then she got up and walked away and said, "Well, it was good talking to you." And then I get on the airplane to fly from Seattle to Vancouver. And I look up and here comes this lady down the row, you know, of seats. And she gets back and sees me sitting there. She is sitting next to me. And she said, "Oh, my God." And I said, "Okay, Lord, what can we detonate here?" And I was a disturbing presence in her life for the next hour flight from Seattle to Vancouver. I thought she was going to be at the church in Vancouver Sunday, but she didn't show up. But just get up in the morning, put the fruit of the Spirit on, put the power of God on, just strap on the Holy Spirit and just go out into your day with the buttons ready, just looking for where you can detonate the kingdom of God. Well, Father, we just pray to you this morning that your Holy Spirit would do its work in us. Stir us up, Lord. If anything I've said has stirred people up this morning, Lord, I pray that you wouldn't let it just end here. Don't let it just die here this morning, Lord. But don't let us be satisfied with the status quo. Don't let us be satisfied with just playing church. Lord, we want to be dangerous. We don't want to be safe. We want to be risk takers. Lord, we want to be your yeast in a culture that needs to be disturbed. And I pray your power released upon each and every one of us to have a holy boldness that would overcome fear and whatever strategy the enemy has used to tame us in Christ. And I just speak release of that. Just take it off of us, Lord, that we would be disturbing presence wherever you've planted us. In Jesus' name, amen.